Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24. We read the first 25 verses of this passage, our text this evening, with a view to applicatory, but also which introduces for us the passage which the elders will bring from house to house in our family visitation in the next weeks. It's found in verses 14 and 15. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. We hear the word of God in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jericho, Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15, where we read, Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua is approaching the end of his life upon this earth. Presently, he would enter into his eternal reward. Before he does, however, he gathers together the people of Israel to leave them with some final exhortations and admonitions. Joshua had faithfully led Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land. He had directed them in battle till the land of Canaan became theirs, as Jehovah God had promised, to deliver his memorable farewell address. Joshua called Israel to a very historic site in the land of promise. Israel gathered at Shechem, where their father Abraham had first sacrificed upon entering the land of Canaan. There too, their forefather Jacob had purged his household of strange gods after returning from that long sojourn with his uncle Laban in Haran. Certainly, this was a fitting place for Israel's leader, Joshua, to address the people with these words. And he begins by pointing the people to what Jehovah, since the time of the patriarchs, has already done for them. He directs their attention to the wonderful way in which the Lord had brought them into being and his miraculous guidance throughout their history. Joshua holds before the people what the Lord had done for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how the Lord had taken Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates and had led him throughout the land of Canaan, how he had multiplied his seed, given him the son of promise, Isaac. To Isaac, Jehovah had given the twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau received Mount Seir for a possession. Jacob alone was to have Canaan for himself and his posterity. Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt is mentioned. Jehovah's sending of Moses and Aaron, and how the Lord had inflicted the plagues upon Egypt, how Jehovah had destroyed before their very eyes the entire military might of the Egyptians by bringing upon them the waters of the Red Sea. And mention is made of the victory over the Amorites and the turning away of Balaam's curse from Israel. Joshua touches upon the miraculous passage through the River Jordan and the capture of Jericho and the victory over all the Canaanites. He concludes his historical review by again emphasizing the fact that it was God who inspired the Canaanites, particularly Sihon and Og, with terror, and who had given the Israelites a rich and cultivated land. And he ends with a sharp reminder, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat." To what other conclusion could he possibly come? What other exhortation, as far as the people were concerned, could he make than that of verse 14? "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." That was obviously the logical conclusion. Surely the people could not owe the Lord less than that thankful service. The point is that should the people apostatize from Jehovah, they will be showing him the grossest ingratitude. Joshua continues, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. What difference could it possibly make whether they served the one or the other when they were idols?" Joshua says, in effect, "You know that the Lord has done all these things for you. You know too that it is your calling to serve the true God. Make your unequivocal choice now. Serve the Lord. And if not, serve the dumb idols of the heathen and perish. But as far as I am concerned, I have made my choice. By the grace of God, for me there can be none other. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Beloved, as our souls have been fed and refreshed, even in this Lord's Day, also by the Holy Supper, is that your resolve? Whom do you serve? Would you and your house serve the Lord? It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, Joshua's covenantal resolve. And we notice, first of all, the alternative set forth. Secondly, the only real choice. And finally, we see that it is the covenantal resolve. Certainly, we believe the wondrous truth of God's sovereign predestination from before the foundations of the world, which means, of course, that God makes the decisive choice of whom we will serve. We also believe that by nature, we with all mankind are dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, inclined to all evil, so that of themselves all would inevitably choose to serve sin unless God intervenes by his grace and the working of his Spirit. Indeed, that's our faith. That is the unmistakable truth of the Scriptures. To deny that would be to cut the heart out of the gospel. At the same time, however, we and all men everywhere must make a choice, either for or against God. Sovereign predestination does not preclude human responsibility. And we find this all through the scriptures. Moses, for example, when nearing the end of his life and work as prophet and leader of Israel, places the alternatives, life and death, blessing and cursing before Israel and commands them, "Now therefore choose life." And as we've seen, Joshua issues that challenge. "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Everyone must make a choice. Everyone will make a choice. Because man, as created by God, is a willing, choosing creature. So God made man with a mind and will so that man thinks and determines. It's not so that man does this in the sense that he can freely choose whatever he desires, completely independent of God. That's the old error of the Pelagians, who said that we are born neutral, neither for nor against God, and that man has of himself the power of will to choose either for or against God. Indeed, Arminianism also insists that man has a free will, has the ability to make a choice either for or against God. And so people are urged to accept the Christ offered in the gospel. Oh no. Man's choice is always determined by God's sovereign choice. And still more, man, by virtue of Adam's fall into sin, as we said, is totally depraved and incapable of choosing for God, and will, apart from grace, always choose for sin, for the idols. Nevertheless, man is still responsible, accountable, answerable to the living God. Every individual must give answer to God for the choice he makes, and man will always choose. He chooses at every turn of his life's pathway, with every thought and word and desire and activity. He is making his choice. Whom do you choose to serve? Ultimately, beloved, we cannot escape that question. We cannot avoid giving an answer. Neutrality is impossible. Ultimately, the choice is one of two: Jehovah or the idol gods. On the one hand, there is Jehovah God. He cannot, strictly speaking, be compared with other gods, for after all, there are no other gods beside him. People may set up other gods, but that does not change the eternal fact that there is but only one true living God. Jehovah has created all things, the whole of the universe, as well as this earth and all that it contains. God directs all the universe and all the course of events and history upon this earth. There is no one and nothing that is outside of his control. All this he has done in harmony with his eternal plan. This Jehovah requires of moral, rational creatures a proper service and obedience He requires of us that we bow before Him and that we serve Him in sincerity and in truth. But the contrast is also presented by Joshua. There were the gods of their fathers and the gods of the land of Canaan. Before their father Abraham had left Ur of Chaldees, his forefathers had fallen into idol worship. Would Israel now revert to that ancient form of idol worship? Or would Israel prefer the more modern idols of the people of Canaan? Would that appeal to them? Today, too, we have many of these gods of the heathen, which men would worship. Perhaps there is little danger in our day of worshiping stone or wooden images, and yet idol worship of various sorts is rampant today. We even hear of such a vile thing as Satan worship. There's the growing appeal even in our own land of Oriental, Eastern, New Age religions. Are these the gods you would choose? Does such novelty attract you? Or do the gods, the idols of modern society, appeal? Would you bow down and worship them? The god of materialism, for example, man desires to advance his own cause. He sets his heart upon riches of this world. He will stop at nothing to obtain the wealth of this present time. He is convinced that that provides true happiness and security. Such a god takes precedence over everything else in his life. Or perhaps would we serve the god of pleasure? Or the god of lust? Would we worship man himself, falling into humanism? For today there is the god of science, so-called. Science is a marvelous area of study, of course, investigation, research. But apart from Scripture, it may be elevated to a position of deity. And what the worldly scientist declares is often regarded as the gospel truth. And so it is that evolutionism gains the day even within many churches. Science is regarded to hold the answers to all the problems of mankind. It will remove poverty, avert global warming, rid us of injustices and overpopulation and war, on and on. In our time of rapid development and dependency upon science, this god would seem very appealing. Would we bow before the god of science, so-called? Clearly, then, there is a choice, a resolve which must be made. The question is really not who ought to be served. The scriptures are very clear in that regard, but the question is, whom do you choose to this day to serve? Do you choose the gods of the heathen, the gods of modern society, or Jehovah? And that question of choice is further complicated in that Scripture plainly teaches, as we've seen, that the natural man of himself will always choose the gods of this world. And Joshua himself reminded the Israelites of that in verse 19. Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. The psalmist confirms that in Psalm 14, painting a very dismal picture of man. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so we must clearly understand the command to choose does not imply a certain ability in every man to pick one or the other. It certainly suggests that when God first created Adam, he was perfect, able to choose to serve his glorious Creator. But when Adam fell into sin, he lost the ability to choose the good, to choose to fear the Lord. However, this loss of ability because of man's own willful disobedience did not change the righteous demand of God. Choose Jehovah. The fact that a choice is presented certainly does not mean either that it is immaterial whether one chooses God or the idol. The command of God's word is, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The fact that each of us is confronted with this choice means, first of all, that there are two and only two possibilities. The question is either or. It is God or the idol. There is not another alternative. The question, therefore, puts us on the spot. Whom will you serve, God or the idol? And being confronted with this choice is a reminder that there's no possibility of neutrality. We mustn't think that we can postpone a choice. We can put off that decision, or that we can refuse to choose. Fact is that every person chooses and must choose. When one refuses to choose Jehovah, by that very fact, he chooses the idol. And finally, it must be said that the presentation of this choice emphasizes that service to God is not compulsory. That is, in the sense that God never leads some people by force against their will to choose him. He doesn't drag them, kicking and screaming, so to speak, nor is one compelled against his will to serve the devil or idols. There is that conscious choice of a person in seeking either Jehovah or other gods. Whom will you serve? Whom are you serving even now? Joshua declares, "We will serve the Lord." Such is his conscious and willing resolve, as it is of every regenerated child of God. That is the only real choice for God's people. He would serve God. And that means that Joshua would highly esteem and fear Jehovah as the only true God. He recognized God as the sovereign one of heaven and earth. Without such recognition, he could never properly serve Jehovah. And to serve involves further the element of desire and the longing of heart to possess this great God as Lord and Master. Upon him would Joshua rely in times of prosperity as well as in times of poverty and hardship, in times of war, peace, in health and sickness. Presently, as he lay himself down upon his deathbed. But in addition, to serve Jehovah involves that conscious, willing activity of the child of God by which he seeks to glorify and obey God in all his life, in thought, in word, in deed. Such a one testifies that he is not his own, but belongs in body and soul, in life and in death, to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And whether in work or play, in all the relationships of life, in making friends or alliances, in ever whatever the child of God would desire to do, he would do so in a way which is pleasing to God and in harmony with his law. As we read in the first part of verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Fear the Lord. If there's one thing we see lacking all about us, it's the fear of the Lord. In Romans 3, after the Apostle Paul has described in detail that awful depravity, the corrupt state and condition of the natural man, he concludes by saying, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." It's not surprising to see that in the world of unbelief. No fear of God, but the sad thing is that there's also a lack of fear, the fear of God in much of the modern church. And surely that goes hand in hand with the wrong, vain conceptions of who and what God is. Many examples could be pointed out. Modern Christianity frequently presents God as simply a God of love, a God who loves everybody, head for head, has a marvelous plan for the lives of everyone, if only they be willing. His love is just a sickly, sentimental emotion. There's little or no understanding of the spiritual perfection of the love of God. The God of modernism is a God who never hates anyone, a God who is never filled with holy wrath, never condemns the sinner in his iniquity, never thunders with his terrible curse even over the most wicked man. He is a God who only loves, who only blesses, who only wants to save. But he is a helpless God, bound by the will and fancy of men. What point would there be in fearing such a God? But such is not the God revealed in Scripture. God, Jehovah God, is the awe-inspiring, sovereign, infinite, eternal, almighty, holy, glorious, majestic, transcendent God of heaven and earth. To fear God means to know him in his greatness, infinite greatness, and in his glory, his marvelous perfection. But a much more important concern than observing how devoid others may be of the true fear of God is again to come back to the question, are we truly God-fearing people? Do we have in our hearts and souls a profound, all-pervasive sense of the fear of the Lord? Do we grasp what that fear of God is? Is the fear of the Lord the all-dominating and controlling spirit and motive of our lives? And do we manifest that fear in our lives from day to day? How urgent it is that we are known as a God-fearing people. Only then shall it be well with us, and shall we be blessed. The constant refrain of the psalmist is, "Blessed is the man who fears Jehovah, walking ever in his ways." Above all things, in the bringing up of our children, we must nurture them in that fear of the Lord. It's only the people who manifest a profound sense of the fear of the Lord in all their life that will be truly God glorifying. That has tremendous implications for every aspect of our lives. It's not surprising then that Scripture speaks specifically of the fear of God with regard to every sphere of life. We are told directly to fear God in our homes and families, in our relationships as husbands and wives, told to bring up our children in the fear of the Lord. And the employee is told to obey his employer, not as a men pleaser, but because of the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. That's the one motive that drives the child of God to chaste and upright living. Because he fears the Lord, he does not use his body for immorality as does the world of unbelief. He is mindful of the fact that his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, is to be kept pure. It is with fear and trembling that we gather each Lord's Day in this place to worship in spirit and in truth. That we fear the Lord in our homes means that we are mindful that our covenant God truly is in our midst. He is known in our homes. He lives in the conscious life of the members of our family. It is known in the morning when we arise that God is there, and throughout the day and through all the dark hours of the night, the sovereign, almighty, great, glorious God dwells in the midst of the home of the God-fearing. In all that takes place in our homes and families, we have to do with our God. He knows and sees all that goes on. The members of the God-fearing home seek Him, seek His favor. When decisions are made in the home of the God-fearing, the living God is consulted. His wisdom and guidance is sought. When prosperity comes to the home of those that fear the Lord, there is an overflowing of thanksgiving unto God. When adversity or sorrow comes into our home, it is recognized as of the hand of God, and the mercy and goodness and faithfulness of God is relied upon in those difficult times. When there is sin in the home, then the members of that home fall upon their knees, pleading for the forgiving mercy of Jehovah. When there is fear or danger, suffering in the home of the God-fearing, the first thing that is done is that they seek the Lord. They call upon His name. In that home of those that fear the Lord, His word, the Scriptures are an open book. The God-fearing home is a house of prayer. morning, noon, night, throughout the day, in every time of need. Now in such fear and service, there can be no divided allegiance. There is no serving of God and serving of idols. No serving of Jehovah on the Lord's Day and the serving of idols the rest of the week. Serving Jehovah is a full-time calling which allows for no other master. As Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. But how then could Joshua possibly say to Israel, ye cannot serve the Lord, and yet, on the other hand, maintain, we will serve the Lord? Was he placing himself above the rest of the people? Is Joshua a conceited fool? Is he supposed himself to be one of a kind? How can he serve the Lord, but Israel cannot? And where would that leave us? What hope would we have? Can we or can we not serve the Lord? The answer must be that those who foolishly think that they of themselves have the strength and the power to serve God in themselves, those who would suppose that they have a free will to serve God if only they want to, such cannot really serve Jehovah. They may speak of their desire to serve him, but talk is cheap in that regard. Proceeds not from a changed heart. But those who choose Jehovah do so through the wonder of God, who works that desire in heart and mind. As Scripture testifies in Philippians 2, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or as we have it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God, on the basis of the perfect work of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, even on the cross, takes such dead sinners as we too were and gives new life. He turns the hearts of his own from hearts of stone to soft, pliable hearts. When the Almighty God so works in the hearts of his people, then we do that which he demands. We choose him. We reject the idols of man. Joshua did. Only with the fear of the Lord in our hearts do we have that resolve to serve him. And constantly we must make this choice. From day to day, always, everywhere, we stand before the antithesis. From within, from without, in the home, in the workplace, wherever we are, wherever we go, whatever we do, there is that antithesis. God or Satan? Christ or Belial? The kingdom of God or this world? Light or darkness? Truth or the lie? Righteousness or iniquity? The pleasures of the world or those of God? That's the spiritual battle that we face every day again, we would serve him in order that we might have the victory in the only possible way of battle, that we might serve the Lord, but do so with the rejection of that which is evil. We will serve the Lord when we arise in the morning, as we are up and about performing our daily labors and activities, in the midst of our work, in the midst of our families, when we retire at night, always and only we must say, we will serve the Lord. Again, beloved, it's possible only by the grace of God. And to him we must turn for all our help and strength. God must give the life and inclination to make that choice. That duty belongs to all. And according to that calling, every man will be judged. Even so, of himself, man will not and cannot serve him. In Adam, we made an irrevocable choice in paradise. In him we said, as for me and my house, we will serve the devil. But this choice to serve the Lord is possible only by the grace of God that delivers from that awful bondage of sin, that makes us partakers of the glorious life of our Lord Jesus Christ through the powerful, irresistible indwelling of his Spirit. The life of him who really could say and did say for himself, but also for all his elect house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All of which means that if this is our choice, really, from the heart, we are redeemed, delivered from sin. We have the grace of God, which teaches us to say, Abba, Father, we will serve thee. And then we see that this is a beautiful covenantal resolve. Yes, Joshua begins with himself, as for me. That's always the beginning. If we be alone in single life, or a widow or a widower, we must declare, as for me, I will serve the Lord. Indeed, some people want to leave it at that, even having a family. They would say that as for my house, my family, they're going to serve the Lord. They should attend church. They should pray, read the Bible, walk in the ways of the Lord. But as for me, I would seek the world. How horrible. That resolve must always begin with ourself. If parents themselves do not desire to serve the Lord and inevitably reveal that in their lives, how can they possibly suppose they can direct their children to do so? How can they have any real influence in that direction? What good is your word if your life is not in harmony? The children would say, Physician, heal thyself. Dad, mother, practice what you preach. We ourselves, first of all, stand before this calling to choose and serve the Lord. It's a matter of the heart, in sincerity and in truth. It's not just a question of outward show. This is the resolve of the regenerated heart, the determination of the renewed mind and will. Serving the Lord is no more exclusively inward than it is exclusively outward. For us to say, I will serve the Lord means I will not serve the world. I will not speak the language of the world of unbelief. I will not follow the lewd fashions of the wicked world. I will not seek the wicked pleasures of the world. I will seek to be pleasing to the Lord. I will find my delight in the things of the kingdom. As for me and my house, that's the covenantal resolve. Yes, it must be our personal desire to serve the Lord, but if it is, it will also be our desire, that will be our desire with respect to our families, our children, the children of the church. Understood correctly, it's our calling as parents to choose for our children too. We sometimes hear of parents today who take the attitude that they want to be and have no spiritual influence upon their children whatsoever. No, they insist their children must be allowed to simply grow up and develop on their own, and when they're older, they can decide for themselves whether they will go to church, worship God, or fall into a New Age cult or some other religion or no religion. How awful. How spiritually negligent. It's our calling as parents to set the course for our children. That doesn't imply that we can and must make the spiritual choice for them. That's impossible. We cannot make them serve the Lord, for we don't have access to the heart as such. It does mean, however, that our children shall be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, so that we strive to keep evil and worldliness from our homes. We do all that is within our power to conform our homes to the law and will of our God. And for my house means that we will instruct our children diligently in God's word, teaching them to pray, to read the scriptures, holding before them the way of life. It will mean that we faithfully use the means that God has given us to train them up in the way that they should go. It means that we will add loving discipline to the spoken word. The danger also today is that we are negligent, and that we are ready to try to compromise in our own carnal complacency, in our own worldly mindedness. God forbid. Now fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And we experience such blessings. What a blessed reward of grace there is for the soul that fears the Lord seeks to serve Him. Our labors will not be in vain. And we will behold that beautiful fruit also in the lives of our children. For what Joshua speaks of when he professes that I and my house shall serve the Lord is that covenant consciousness that he knows God who saves him is pleased also to save his people in his generations. The faith and confession of Joshua will affect and involve his children and grandchildren down through the generations. Joshua will, to his utmost, guide and instruct them in the fear of the Lord. He will teach them their calling to serve the Lord from their earliest days on. He will serve God in the way of guiding his household in that proper service of Jehovah. And God blesses that instruction. God applies that to the youthful hearts so that our children too would desire to serve the Lord. Not every child of believers will necessarily be saved, but of the generations of believers will God gather his church. Whom then will you serve? Of ourselves, we would serve the gods of this world, the idols. But by the grace of God, we will, for Jesus' sake, choose as did Joshua. And that choice will affect not only us, but our generations in the years to come. Blessed are those whose resolve it is to serve the Lord with our families to his glory. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Work by thy Spirit, inscribing that word, that resolve upon our hearts and in our minds. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So be with us in all our pilgrim way this week. Uphold us. Strengthen us by thy Spirit, we pray. May we be manifest as those who fear thee. Wilt thou pardon graciously the sins that cleave unto us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.